You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Before I get into this, I want to address something very, very briefly, because I've been in a lot of thought and prayer about it over the last few months, and I've gotten very few questions, and a lot of it doesn't penetrate necessarily into New England like it does in other parts of the nation. But there's been a lot of controversy in the charismatic realm. There's been a lot of controversy both within our network, with specific ministers that I had known for 20 years, that frankly were behaving badly. And, you know, I think being in unprecedented times where even what you do in a local church setting can become global very quickly because of online media and the things that we do. You know, for example, I mean, you know, I can't remember the numbers, but it's something to Ken, like Chuck Pierce. They don't have a huge, huge church. I mean, it's bigger than ours, but they have something around 60,000 people that watch online. And so we're living in an age where if we platform people and then we find out that they're living falsely or there's accusations or things like that, and we try to keep it quiet or internal because that's how we would have handled it 40 years ago, that doesn't actually work today. And so I have a lot of feelings about the exposure that's happening right now. And I think there is some good and bad to it. And I don't feel like I need to add my voice to the noise. But as we were driving down to North Carolina last week or whenever that was, a week and a half ago, or I don't know when we did it, 2 weeks, I don't know. Whenever we did it, last week, I don't know. Two weeks ago tomorrow. You don't need to know those details, but I do, for some reason. There was a 4.5 video that came out on the Passion Translation. And the evidence was very compelling that there's a lot in the Passion Translation that was not translated from original text, but translated from translations, and it's created quite a stir. I love Brian Simmons. I've always loved Brian Simmons. Brian Simmons, when I was hurting as a younger worship minister, I had never met him before. He actually pinged me on Facebook, probably back in 2007, 2008, and he and Candace would drive halfway, and Deb and I would drive halfway, and they would meet with us monthly just to minister to us. When we invited Brian here, I've been doing this stuff since 1995. I can't even tell you how many dozens and dozens and dozens of conferences that I've been a part of, both in New England and around the world. But Brian was the first person ever in my life, after having done this at that point for at least a dozen years or 15 years, that when we invited him to come and speak, he paid for his own flight, he paid for his own rental car, he paid for his own hotel room, and when we took him out to eat, he paid for the meal. So I know that he's generous of heart. And Che is the same way. You know, when Che came out the first time, you know, I was sort of blown away. He came out, he paid his own way. He got, I think we got his hotel for him. When we went out, he took us out. I think it was around Riley's birthday. And Riley was about 8 years old. And so he took us to Capitol Grill for Riley's birthday, handed Riley a $100 bill at 8 years old, and then taught him about prime-rated beef with lobster tail on top at eight. He ruined him for life. I mean, it's just like, you know, now Riley, he's a foodie, and I blame Che. With the evidence that I have right now, I don't agree with how things have been handled. I'll just be honest with you. But I also know the hearts of these men. I've traveled with Che. I have seen him walk out of his hotel room weeping because he's been in prayer multiple times. Like, and so I know their hearts, and I think, I don't know all of the things that I think. And so I just want you to know, for those of you, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's cool. I like that level of ignorance, to be honest with you, because we've got stuff to do that it's not swayed by world events. So I'm not swayed, like I'm not deterred. My mission doesn't change. The first thing I ever ask myself is, does this change my mission? It doesn't change my mission at all. But I do have an awareness, and I've been thinking through deeply in terms of, do I need to respond publicly But I do believe that, I just wanted you to know that I'm aware and I'm thinking through these things. And I haven't had conversations either with Brian or Che, and they're the ones that I know the most closest. But you know, Bethel has been involved in some of this stuff, and everybody's kind of working to change the way that we handle tough situations so that they're dealt with appropriately, and even so victims are reached out to and healed appropriately as well. Does that make sense? So I just wanted to say that, because as I'm reading, there's a lot over the years, there's a lot of things out of the Passion that I liked. And even many of the things that I disagreed with, when I did deep dives in my Logos Bible study software on original language, I actually could see his point and why he translated things the way that he did. At this point, it's not something that I'll be using in the near term until more information comes out anyway. So having said that, we are starting a series, and this, the overarching series, honestly, is going to go all summer. This is a summer of pursuit. It's something, as we were approaching this summer, I felt like we needed to have some focus, and some of us need to reawaken in us what it means to pursue God. And some of us have never really engaged in that pursuit, like that dogged determination, like Jacob at the River Jabbok, who says, you know, I will not let go until you bless me. And in some circles, people don't like that. It makes them feel uncomfortable. But the reality is, this is all over Scripture. God has been entreating us to seek his face from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Like, that is the reality. When God says, walk before me, you see that in the Old Testament. That word before me literally means, it's the word pena in the Hebrew. It literally means the skin of the face. Walk toward the skin of my face. It's what he's always wanted. Heart to heart, face to face relationship with us. And anything else, anything lesser than that, we are surrendering ourselves to a lesser reality. There's all kinds of litmus tests for that. When we get stirred up over, you know, events in life or world events or, you know, stoves breaking or, you know, whatever happens. It's funny because, you know, I was at the DeCristofaro's and they were trying to cook dinner and the stove broke temporarily. I don't know. Is it still working now? I don't know. It just took a nap and stopped cooking, and then it started working again. And then David Fair texts me the next day. He goes, were you talking about, you know, how demons invade appliances because our water pump just broke? You know, we've got no water. I was like, oh, I'm sorry, David. I actually did. I told them that story. I did. And so what we laugh, you know, David and I for years have laughed about that, you know, because people, you know, I'll ask them how they're doing and they'll say, oh, I'm going through a trial. And I'm like, oh, what's going on? Well, my refrigerator, my dishwasher broke in the same week. And look, that's bad. Like, I get it. Nobody wants their fridge and their dishwasher to break. But when Paul writes about consider all joy when we enter into trials, he's actually talking about getting beat for your faith. Like his litmus test or his level of trial is a little, like he's wearing the stripes of his faith on his back. And I've traveled enough to actually have met men who wear the stripes of their faith on their back. And it's humbling. It's humbling to step into a nation and then have to preach to a guy who leads a network of 2.5 million and has spent 25% of his adult life in jail. Like that, and I'm like, what am I gonna tell you? Like, and he walks with the joy of the Lord. Like the only other guy I've ever seen with that much joy is a guy named Sapresa Sitoli, or however you say his name. Like, he was actually here just a few weeks after his brother was chopped up in a village in Africa. And he carried the joy of the Lord. And he went back to that village, released the gospel, and the village was saved. And so, consider it all joy when you enter in trials. And now I'm thinking, now that I said that, the Lord's gonna test me in it. Mercy, Lord. Mercy, Lord. It's new every morning. All right, so, hey, today we're gonna talk about pursuit. And it's the prescription for the weary soul. That's what we're going to go through. And we're going to go through a projection, a, a, a process, we'll say, over the next 4 weeks in this prescription for the weary soul, because I have that sense that not only here, but just nationwide, people's souls are weary. We're just inwardly tired. There's something gnawing at us. But the Lord sometimes allows those things to come into our life to stir us up so that we will become hungry again and want to break through to his throne of grace. So Psalm 63, 1 through 8, I'm going to read it now after that 10-minute introduction. Oh God, you are my God. Look, you could just start with that declaration every day. Like, let's just close right there. Oh God, you are my God. When you're feeling down, oh God, you are my God. When you're covered in depression, oh God, you are my God. When you're in physical pain, oh God, you are my God. I declare that you are sovereign in this place. I declare that you are sovereign over New England. Oh God, Yahweh, you are my God. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, Elohim, show yourself true here today. Oh gosh, I gotta get through this today. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is what? It's better than life. Your steadfast love, what is better than life? That's crazy talk. I gotta keep reading. I'm just gonna end up preaching through this whole thing. So my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. People wonder, why do you lift hands in church? Are you those tree people? It's in the Bible. You got a problem with that? It's in the Bible. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This psalm is so fitting for so many. And you got to understand the condition of what we believe was happening historically when this psalm was written. David wrote the psalm while on the run from a governmental revolt. Not just any governmental revolt, but it was led by his son Absalom. He was grieving. Hope was fading into fatigue. He was missing worship in the tabernacle and trying to find God in the wilderness in a dry in weary land. He was weary. And the reality is that many people today are exhausted internally, not just physically. That's one thing. But it's the internal exhaustion that sometimes is even hard to recognize until we become so sedentary, we're actually useless. Weary in soul. And some are weary from carrying burdens. Some are weary from unanswered prayers. Some are weary from betrayal. Some are weary from just the day-to-day raising of families. Some are weary from ministry, and some are weary from fighting battles that nobody knows about. You do not know the battle that someone might be fighting next to you right now. But you get to be a part of their story today, if you so choose. But here's the problem. The problem is that weary people often look for relief in the wrong places. I don't know, one of those songs I remember, the first time I ever heard it was in a department store. I was a little kid, and it was, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love. I don't even know who sings it. I remember where I was walking in the department store, my mom was over there, and I'm like, this is a catchy little song. I don't know what it means either, because I'm 8, But we do that. We look for relief in the wrong places. What do you bury yourself in when you feel that way? We pursue entertainment or success and distractions, extracurricular activities to bring fulfillment. But yet the soul cannot be healed by what only touches the flesh. A lot of things that we call soul care isn't really soul care, but we call it that. It's fine. David teaches us a powerful truth. When life leaves you weary, God's presence becomes the prescription. Psalm 63 was written while David was in the wilderness of Judah. He was running. He was hunted. He was rejected. And he was isolated. Yet in one of the driest seasons of his life, he wasn't pursuing revenge. He wasn't whining for answers, although God is not afraid of our questions. He wasn't even back pursuing his throne. He was pursuing God. Because better circumstances don't restore the soul. The Word and the Spirit of God does. How do we know that? I mean, think of the people that have reached pinnacles of success. They've achieved their goals. Yet they don't have hope. So we've seen pockets of time where, you know, musicians or even mega church pastors or, actors and actresses, they commit suicide because even though they've reached this pinnacle, it hasn't penetrated their soul because there is only one prescription for the weary soul, and that is the presence of God. So number one, presence must become our first pursuit. We started with it, Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David's environment, his physical environment that he was in, was dry. But his greatest concern wasn't the wilderness around him. It was the hunger within him. Notice, David doesn't say, my soul thirsts for breakthrough. My soul thirsts for victory. My soul thirsts for relief. He says, my soul thirsts for you. Oh God, you are my God. That's what he starts with in one of the most hopeless times of his life. See, many of us want to see what God can do. And I'm good with that. But there does come a point in time where we've just got to pursue God himself. And there's songs and verses and things. And so, you know, people love to talk about, I seek your face and not your hand. Well, often his hand is the pathway to his face. That's why Romans 2:4 says his goodness leads us to repentance. How does his goodness flow? It flows from his hand, the work of his hands, God's mighty deeds, his acts. He does those things to entreat to us, to call to us, to call to our hearts, to have our faces turned back to him. He captivates us with his goodness. But we have to pursue him on the other side of that encounter. And so the weary soul often begins looking horizontally while God is looking for a vertical moment with him. And the answer, again, it's not always a new circumstance. As a matter of fact, it's rarely a new circumstance. A new circumstance might give you relief for a moment, but it does not heal the weary soul. The answer is often in a fresh encounter. Presence must become our first pursuit. So what's the kingdom key? It's a longer one. I try to keep them short, but I'm verbose. But it says this, your soul will always be shaped by what it seeks and satisfied by what it finds. When God becomes your first pursuit, he becomes your deepest satisfaction. Let me say that again, because the first sentence is really the litmus test. Like, I'm all about litmus tests. I evaluate myself all the time by, you know, how I respond, how I act, what are the little micro responses of my heart? Am I walking in the spirit or am I walking in my flesh? And sometimes Debbie reminds me that I'm walking in the flesh, like when we're driving back from North Carolina and people don't behave the way that I think they should behave. Says this, your soul will always be shaped by what it seeks and satisfied by what it finds. Your soul will always seek for something. What is your soul seeking for? You will know by what fills you. But then, when God becomes your first pursuit, he becomes your deepest satisfaction. But here's the thing, pursuing God's presence is only the beginning. The beauty of his presence may attract us, but abiding in his presence will sustain us, and that's not always easy either. But number two, presence sustains what circumstances cannot. Psalm 63:5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David is in a desert, yet he talks about satisfaction. He is surrounded by scarcity, but he speaks of abundance. How? David discovered something that we can still learn, that the presence of God can feed you when life does not. The world says, well, man, only if my circumstances improve, then I'll have peace. If only I won the lottery. We already know that that doesn't work. How many lottery winners have become bankrupt within 2 to 3 years of their winnings? Because the circumstance can change, but it does not transform and feed the soul and the spirit. So the kingdom says, if his presence increases, you'll have peace regardless of circumstances. And even as I read that, I would reframe that when our awareness of his presence increases. Look, God's not gonna get any bigger than he is. He's pretty big already, but our awareness, that can shift when we quit walking toward his face, when we stop engaging with the word of God, the scriptures, and wrestling and learning to love him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. It's what Peter calls in Second Peter chapter 1, that you can become nearsighted and blind, forgetting that you've been saved. And it can happen to any one of us. And it's probably happened to all of us at one point in time. So David teaches us that satisfaction is not tied to location, which is a little bit different than the way they understood. Like, they had to go to the tabernacle in the future. They had to go to the temple. But David is in the wilderness. This is what made him a man after God's own heart, because he understood God as Father, not just a king over Israel, not just a Lord who is seated somewhere on a throne somewhere, but that he was a father that wanted that heart-to-heart and face-to-face with him, so that even when David was in the wilderness, he said, I can still go back to Dad. I can still seek him. I can still declare in this place, God, you are my God. Satisfaction is not tied to location. It's tied to connection. You can be in a wilderness and still be full. As a matter of fact, sometimes God leads you to the wilderness. Why? Because in the book of Isaiah, there's a voice that cries out, and it doesn't cry out from an oasis. It doesn't cry out from an all-inclusive vacation getaway. It cries out from a desert place and says, prepare the way of the Lord. The king is coming. He doesn't need to land in the water places. He wants to descend in the dry places to bring transformation. Heaven to earth. So maybe God has you in a place that feels dry because he wants you to declare with him, prepare, the king is coming. Amen. You can still be in the wilderness and be full. You can be in a battle and still have joy. You can be under pressure and still have peace, because God's presence supplies what the world cannot provide. Isaiah 40:31, I love it. It says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. So what's the kingdom key? The presence of God strengthens you for reality. It doesn't help you escape it. Sometimes his presence feels like an escape within reality. I love the story in the book of Acts. The apostles are thrown in prison, chained up after they've been beaten, going through some trials, Brother Paul. We in the prison again. And they're in the prison. And so what do they decide to do? At midnight, they have a praise party. They worship God. Because even though they were in chains, they knew that I still wear robes of shalom. I am still blessed. I am still favored. And they weren't even worshiping to escape. They were just worshiping because, man, we got nothing else to do, man. God, you are my God. In a dry and weary land, I will seek you. And then the earth quakes and the prison doors open. And you would think they would have run out at that point. The jailer is about to impale himself on a sword because he knows he's going to be executed when they escape anyway. But they say, stop. Because their purpose wasn't their freedom. Their purpose was his freedom. So they lead him to Jesus. Then him and his entire household is baptized in the faith. And I've often wondered, like, what is their lineage like? Like, I just think they, somewhere down the line, man, they were just birthing revivalist after revivalist, man. I bet you Billy Graham is tied back to that dude, that jailer dude. But God's presence doesn't simply sustain us in the moment. His presence also secures for the future. So number three, his presence produces confidence in every season. And I might add, in every storm within the season that you are in. My confidence comes from the Lord. See, David in this moment, he's clinging, just trying to hold on to something. But God is upholding. See, this is the partnership of pursuit. David's responsibility was pursuit. God's responsibility was support. And God is faithful in that every single time. See, notice David's confidence in this moment is not in his army, his resources, his experience, although he had plenty of all of that. He could have stayed and fought. He could have stayed. I mean, they could have had civil war. But his confidence is rooted in the fact that God is holding him. The weary soul often feels like it's holding on by a thread. But the good news is that your security is not found in your grip on God. It's found in God's grip on you. Are you within arm's reach? Did you wake up this morning and say, God, you are my God. I want to walk towards your face today. Lord, your mercies are new this morning right here. This is a day that you made, and I choose to rejoice and be glad in it. Even when you feel weak, even when you feel tired, even when you feel uncertain, his right hand still upholds you. How many times does God say, I will never leave you or forsake you? You're going to find it in the book of Deuteronomy, twice, the book of Joshua, 1 Chronicles, Hebrews. Jesus says it a different way in the Gospels. I will never leave you or forsake you. Even Jesus said he would be with us always. So what's the kingdom key? The confidence of the believer is based on the faithfulness of God, not the strength of man. I'm feeling kind of preachy today. Maybe it's because I led worship, I don't know. But I just gotta say, man, I feel like the enemy has convinced many believers that what they really need is a vacation. And I'm all for vacations. Like, I take a vacation. I'm good on that. We should do that. Or they might tell you, the enemy will whisper in your ear, all you need is a promotion. All you need is a different environment. The grass looks so much greener over there. I think I'm just going to go over there, and it'll feel good for a moment. You're going to have your honeymoon period for a little bit, and then reality sets in again. But God, I feel like God sent me to tell you that your soul is not craving another distraction. Your soul is craving his presence. David was in the wilderness, but he found God. Moses was in a wilderness, but he found God. Elijah was in the wilderness, but he found God. John was on Patmos, but he found God. The location wasn't the issue, but the presence was always the answer. And the enemy thought the wilderness would break David. Instead, the wilderness became his sanctuary. Everywhere you go, you can call that place sanctuary. I do it often. I remember, you know, when I was really sick in this little regional hospital in North Carolina, I was laying in the hotel. Felt like a hotel. This is probably the drugs. I was on a lot of them, but I was laying in the hospital bed and I was like, God, I call this place sanctuary. This, I prophesy to the walls and the floors and this bed even, Lord. This is a place where you can move, you can breathe, you can abide, and his glory filled the room in that corner room in the oncology ward of Craven County Regional Hospital. And nurses that weren't even assigned to me would come and just stand in the room because they could feel that something different was happening here. Where you are now can be your sanctuary if you have the courage and the boldness to speak it forth. If the apostles can call a prison a sanctuary, you can call your tumultuous home environment sanctuary. You speak that over the life of your spouse and over your kids and down through the generations of the people that walk through your doors. Let peace rest on them because you speak peace into the atmosphere. I take dominion of this space because I declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes. See, the enemy thought the pressure would crush David, except the pressure drove him deeper into his pursuit of the presence. And some of you have spent this year fighting battles, carrying burdens, holding back tears or letting them out, smiling in public while struggling in private. But God says, if you will pursue my presence, I will restore you. Change doesn't happen overnight, but you can bet on this. His presence changes everything. There's healing in his presence. There is peace in his presence. There is joy in his presence. There is strength in his presence. There is restoration in his presence. You don't need a better circumstance as much as you need a greater encounter. You don't need a greater environment as much as you need a greater hunger, because one moment in his presence can accomplish what years of striving never could. Transformation, restoration, and activation in his presence right here, right now in Natick, Massachusetts. Come on, somebody shout hallelujah. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, today the house isn't just, this isn't about just a sanctuary, it's an altar. I often picture my heart as an altar. Somehow it just happens more when I worship. And I really need to do it more than I do. I'm not even talking about here, but just even at home. My heart becomes the altar. And so often I envision myself placing things on the altar, yielding the thrones of my soul to the King. And I say, God, let your fire fall and let it burn in me again. Not just to hype me up, but to transform me from glory to glory. Because on the journey, I've looked to the right and I've looked to the left and I've picked up things and I've held them close to my heart. Things that don't belong, things that are lesser than, things that fed my soul for a moment, but they don't bring healing and transformation in the long term. So God, here we are, an offering to you. Let your fire fall today. Purify us today. We're not perfect people. We're not people who have it all together. But some of us are weary, and I recognize that. You've been carrying too much for too long. And there's a cross here for you to lay the burdens down. People who have been trying to survive without abiding. People who have allowed busyness to replace intimacy. I've done all of those things. It's not a good place to be, to function off of yesterday's testimony. Sometimes yesterday's testimony is decades ago. But give us this day our daily bread. The invitation is simple. Come back to his presence. Come back to the place of prayer. Come back to the place of worship. Come back to the place of surrender. The prescription for your weary soul is not found in striving harder. It's found in pursuing him. And then the works from that place become more effective and more efficient because of where you launch from instead of what you're reaching for. Does that make sense? I want to say that again. See, it's not about not doing works. There's been a lot of really bad teaching on rest. And it's created a generation and generations that no longer function like the disciples did or the apostles did. Paul says, I beat myself into submission. There are times where Paul even despaired as unto death because they understood the urgency of the gospel. We are not void of works, but we're not working to gain the favor of the king. We are seated with the king under his favor, and from that place we launch into our labors. Just like the garden, man and woman are created. And on the eve of the sixth day, they are comforted into the garden. So the very first thing they do is Sabbath. And from that place, they launch into their labors. Be fruitful, multiply, expand the dominion of the garden. The mission remains the same. Pursue him. If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're hungry for more.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com. Or call us at 508-651-0277.